Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the little book of Colossians, to the first chapter, and follow along as I read the first 23 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a member or a minister. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. You may be seated, and I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach our most holy God in his word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We recognize this is your word, and we recognize that there is great weight, great gravity in coming before you in your house, coming before your word. And so we pray that you would minister among your people by the power of your word and by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us hearts and minds that are attentive to you, that you would train us for righteousness and conform us to your image. And Lord, that you would give us a greater love for Christ, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that most of you have noticed that Over the past few years, I've developed sort of a bit of a, I won't call it a habit, but a method of opening the service where I often bring us back to those verses I just quoted about building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. As well, I'm sure you've noticed that I have often, over the past few years, brought us back to Ephesians 4:1, whether it's in the course of the study of the text before us or whether it's in the course of a second hour study, that the concept that Paul lays out there, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And these two verses have continued to just ring out in my soul. Do we really understand what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Or as Paul writes in Colossians, the text that we've just looked at, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And are we genuinely being built up as the body of Christ? Are we are all the parts together and functioning properly so that we build the body up in love? And are we, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, are we attaining to that unity of the faith marked out by spiritual maturity and a knowledge regarding Jesus Christ our Lord? And as I meditated on these things this past week, and considering where we would go now that we've finished Ephesians, I realized, or I came to a realization, that we really need to focus on Jesus Christ. Now, here in Colossians 1, we find a parallel to Ephesians in many ways. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. He's writing to encourage them in their faith by strengthening them in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And just as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, so he writes here that it is vitally important for believers to be increasing, to be growing in their knowledge of God and of His will, their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we're told in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What we find here is that knowledge of God's will comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. How do you come to know the will of God? How do you come to know Jesus in a greater way? It comes to us through the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is what is meant by this phrase, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you all know there's a great many people in this world today who will tell you that, excuse me, oh, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. Or I hold to a form of spirituality, but I don't believe in God or the Bible or anything like that. And we need to ask, what does the Bible mean when the Bible speaks of spiritual things? Or when the Bible speaks of spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom? Because it's distinctly not what our culture is going to tell us. Here, Paul is referring to a wisdom and understanding, a knowledge which comes directly from the Holy Spirit of God. That the word, as it is used here, is not primarily speaking of that which is non-physical or supernatural, but rather that which one has received from the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible talks about spiritual understanding, it is understanding that comes to us by the means of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, the word is talking about that which is brought by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul longs for the church to be filled with this kind of wisdom and understanding, genuine spiritual understanding and wisdom, which comes through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And Paul gives us a purpose statement, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing, not just pleasing, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why does Paul lay out here this importance of us being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and knowledge? It's so that we can walk, so that we can conduct the whole of our course, the whole course of our life in a manner worthy of the Lord, in a manner that fully pleases God. And that we would bear fruit in all we do as we increase in our knowledge of God. A statement like that reminds us we never get to a place where we can kick back and say, "Oh, I've got this. I've read the Bible enough. I understand who this God is. I'm good to go." I remember many years ago, Kimberly and I knew another pastor, and I asked him about his study habits. I was a young pastor, and I was curious how does this older pastor labor to put together his sermons? And his answer was, "I don't have to study. I've been doing this long enough. I can just pull out my Bible and a notebook on, you know, Friday night, Saturday night. I write out a sermon. I'm good to go. I go to bed, get up and preach it." And the reality is that's a dangerous spot. We never get there. We never get to that place. We are always to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Take note also that he does not simply say that he desires the church to be enlightened about God or to even be enabled to walk in a manner worthy of the calling or worthy of the name of the Lord, but that we actually do walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You understand there's a big difference between God making something possible and that possibility being put into practice. So we often talk about the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When it comes to our salvation, if God had left that in our hands, none of us would ever be saved. God instigates, God provides, God secures our salvation. That is a sovereign act of God, a sovereign work of God. And God commands us then, in right response to what he has done, to walk in a manner worthy of his name. So Paul is not talking about a mere capacity to do something. Paul's not talking about the mere ability. Rather, he understands that when the Holy Spirit of God imparts new life to a dead soul and then imparts spiritual wisdom and understanding to his people, the result is a change in the way that they live. It's a change in the way that you think and speak and act. They come to think differently because there's a transformation that occurs as the Spirit of God works in us through his word. He renews our minds. And this is, you'll recall, this is what Paul writes in Romans 12, and then again in Ephesians 4, and then again in Colossians 3, about the word of God and the Spirit of God renewing our minds. And what Paul speaks of in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, it's not about possibilities. It is about realities that are worked into God's people by God's word and by God's spirit. It is the reality of having a transformed life so that you go from conducting the course of your life according to your own desires in a manner that is absolutely consistent with the principles and the values of the society around you, to then conducting your life in a wholly different way. We go from conducting our lives according to our own pleasures to conducting our lives in a manner worthy of the name of the Lord. Worthy of the name of God. Worthy of the name of Jesus. And the result then is that our lives become pleasing to God. Remember, God does not save us because our lives are pleasing to Him. God doesn't save us because He looks down and says, wow, that one is on track. That one's really got stuff together. I'm going to save that one. No, God saves us when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, as a result of that, God works in us by His Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. And as that process happens, all the affections of our lives are set to change. The visible attributes of our character change. What is referred to here in Colossians as a fruit is an outworking of the Spirit of Jesus in our lives. And when we come to have the Holy Spirit of God in us, our lives will necessarily change and produce fruit born in us by the Spirit. Just like Paul writes to the church in Galatia. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To be pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work, is the necessary result of having our minds renewed and therefore having our lives transformed. Now, take note of verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We've talked about this before, but God works in His people primarily through the mind. You'll remember in our study of Ephesians that God has made us with two parts to our being. There's the physical part. That's the part we all see of one another. And then there is the spiritual part of our being. And this spiritual part is both intellectual and emotional in nature. You remember we looked at this at the words before that speak of this part of who we are. And when the scripture talks about the heart of man, it includes the intellect and the emotion. And vice versa, when it talks about the mind, there is incorporated in there a emotional part. It is that part of us that makes up one's whole personality. It is who we are. And God has so designed us that the intellectual part of who we are is to come to a point of renewal through the Word of God and Spirit of God, so that our intellect then leads our emotions. Our intellect works as a guard on our emotions. And if we get this backwards, if we let our heart lead, we will fall prey to evil spirits who promise a spirituality that is false. And there are definitely false spiritual powers in the world. We considered some of those as we were looking through the latter portion of Ephesians. The devil is real. Demonic spirits are real. And these evil beings have set their sights on the destruction of all that is good and true and beautiful. They lie to achieve their goals. But Paul here in Colossians is not speaking of ungodly powers, but rather he's talking about a true power. And that which is true belongs to God. The result of being strengthened by the power of God, the truth of God, is that it brings true strength to the believer and therefore to the church. And this strength, then, as Paul lays out, brings about endurance and patience with joy. Joyful believers. Patient believers, believers who endure hardship for Christ. And the result also is a thankfulness to God, who has made us fit for His kingdom, for His family, for His church. He takes sinful rebels like you and like me, and He makes us qualified. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He makes us qualified. What if God just set the bar and said, here are the qualifications. Now, go meet those qualifications. Again, if that was the manner in which God set forth salvation, not a single one of us would ever qualify. But God makes us qualified. Not just qualified in a basic sense, but qualified to be called by His name. Qualified to be called by the name of Jesus Christ. He has made us qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we have to ask, how did He do this? How did God accomplish this? Well, we are told He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the scriptures often, as you know, use these pictures of darkness and light to contrast that which is of God, that which is good and pleasing to God, and that which is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, darkness is a picture of all that is opposed to God, and light is a picture of purity and holiness and truth and glory and joy and love which come from God alone. So to share in the inheritance of God's saints in light is to be changed. It is to be changed from one whose allegiance is towards the things of the world to one who is whose allegiance has been conformed to Christ, transformed by God to where we now have an allegiance to He who is holy, He who is truth. He who is love, and then His glory shines forth in His word, and therefore shines forth through God's people, through God's church. And this change of being, you will recall, is beautifully described by Paul in Ephesians 2, where he writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, or the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. To be brought from a state of spiritual death to spiritual light is synonymous with what Paul writes in Colossians 1 of being transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, whose kingdom is a kingdom of light. William Hendrickson wrote a very helpful piece for understanding what is happening here in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. He writes, So Paul writes, "and who rescued us." Now that's different translation, but it is the same phrase. He delivered us there at the beginning of verse 13. "And who rescued us, he drew us to himself, delivering us from our condition of wretchedness." The verb "rescued" in the present context implies both the utterly hopeless darkness and misery in which, apart from God's mercy, we had been groping about, and the glorious but arduous redemptive work that was necessary to emancipate us from our wretched state. The Father rescued us by sending his Son into the flesh in order, first, to die for our sins on the cross, and second, to rise and ascend to heaven, whence he poured the Spirit into our hearts, so that we, having been called, were made alive, and by an act of genuine conversion, accepted Christ Jesus as Lord and were baptized. Helpless, hopeless slaves were we, chained by our sins in Satan's prison, until the conqueror came to the rescue. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. That describes every single one of us who is in Christ. We were helpless, hopeless slaves, chained in Satan's prison, until Jesus Christ, the conqueror, came to the rescue. And in Christ Jesus alone do we find redemption. In Christ Jesus alone is the forgiveness of sins that Paul writes about here. Therefore, what we are to understand is that God qualified wretched people like us to be called by his own holy and perfect name. And he did so by sending his Son to live the life of perfection that is demanded by the virtue of God's own holy and perfect nature. A lot of times people think, oh, we're just living up to a standard set forth in the Old Testament, as if it was some sort of arbitrary standard when you look at the law of God. But that is not the case. The case is that we are to live up to God's perfect and holy nature. God's standard is who God is, his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. But even if we were able to live a perfect life, we would still fall short. And the perfect life of Christ is still something that would fall short of our redemption, because we're already guilty of sin. We're guilty of sin in Adam, and we're guilty of actual sin against the one true and holy God. Therefore, the cross was necessary. The perfect life of Christ was necessary, and the death and resurrection of Christ was necessary. Our condition prior to Christ is laid out very clearly in Romans 3, As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is why Paul can write in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By God the Father transferring all of our sin and guilt onto God the Son at the cross, we are set free from the curse of sin and death. By God the Father attributing the righteousness of Christ to us, we are declared just before our holy God. We are given eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, earlier I asked, do we really understand what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? And I think, especially in the course of our study in Ephesians, that we've come to understand at least a part of what this Christian life is made up of. We understand, don't we, that living a life worthy of our calling in part means coming to hate the things that God hates. It means coming to love the things that God loves. It means putting off all the things that were of our former life. It means putting on the things that are of the character of Christ. But I do think that we are missing something. I think that we are missing something of what Paul is getting at in the opening of Colossians 3, where he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you are one who has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, you have been redeemed in him, therefore your sins are forgiven, you have been raised with Christ. Just like Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 set forth. And if that is true of you, and if that is true of me, then a change of mind is required. A Romans 12 transformation of mind is required of us. The things that we have sought after before are no longer the things upon which we are to set our minds, no longer the things upon which we are to set our affections. Rather, we are to set our minds on things that are above, specifically where Christ is. Now, the author to the book of Hebrews likewise encourages us. In Hebrews 12, we read, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What are the next words? You know the next words. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, looking to Jesus. In the late 1700s, a young Baptist minister by the name of Joseph Swain wrote a hymn which opens with these words: "Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, mercy flows through him alone." Looking to Jesus. I am firmly convinced that we as a body have a foundational knowledge of God and his word. In fact, I believe that we all know the gospel. I think we know it pretty thoroughly. And I think most of you are probably thinking, okay, everything he said so far is pretty much just a rerun. We've heard this before. I think that we have a good foundational knowledge of God and of Christ and of the gospel. But where is our affection? Individually, do we have our minds set upon Christ? As a body, are we focused upon Christ? Do we love Christ? Do we have an affection for Christ? I think what we need to do for a while is to gaze upon Jesus in his word and allow the word of God through the Spirit of God to transform us into those who reflect Christ, who are molded into the character of Christ. We now understand pretty well that we should put off all the junk of the old life and that we're to put on Christ. And we're not to walk the way that we used to walk, and we're to walk differently. But I don't think we get how that happens, because we need to focus on our Lord and Savior. So my hope is that between now and Resurrection Sunday, that week to week, in different ways and in different texts, we are just going to gaze at Jesus Christ in his word. Look with me again at verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is Jesus? When you consider those verses, who is Jesus? Well, Paul gives us here in this short paragraph a very densely packed, stunning view of Christ. Consider the truths that are set forth about Jesus specifically just between verse 13 and verse 20. He's declared to be the beloved Son of God. He's declared to be our Redeemer. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things, and the one for whom all things were created. He is the pre-existent one who holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in all things. He is the dwelling place of the fullness of God. He is the reconciler of all things, who makes peace by the blood of his cross. Now, if somebody was to come to you and say, what does it mean that Christ is the beginning? What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn over all creation? What does it mean that Christ is the pre-existent one who holds all things together and that he is preeminent in all things? I think that for most of us, questions like that would make us pause. That's the way our minds would be. We would be sounding like somebody who had a stuttering problem to try and answer those things. But these are vital to our worship of Christ. These are vital to our affections of Christ, to come to understand these truths about our Lord and Savior. So when I opened this morning by asking, do we understand what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the of our calling, and whether or not we're being built up as the body of Christ, and if we're attaining to a unity of the faith that is marked out by spiritual maturity and a knowledge and affection regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to come to an understanding of these things that Paul has laid out in Colossians 1:15-20. And this is just one of many such places where we get these pictures of Christ that are going to peel back, so to speak, the scales off our eyes, that we might love Christ more. My prayer is that by unpacking these things, and as I said, similar texts over the next 16 weeks or so, gazing upon who Jesus is, that his glorious nature would then come to be reflected in each one of us. And that God, by his word and his spirit, would more and more every day conform each of his dear saints to the image of his Son. Now, I'm going to do something today that I don't normally do. I'm going to give you an applicational assignment for the week. I'm going to encourage you to have a pad of paper and a pen and take your Bible and every day this week read Colossians 1:9-23. And as you do, go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to give you understanding into this text. Alongside of that, most of you in your Bibles will find either in the margin or down at the bottom some tiny script with usually a bold number and then a bunch of Bible references or verse references behind it. This is called a cross-reference system. I think most of you know that. These references will take you to other portions of Scripture with similar content. Follow the trail. So, for instance, for verse 15, the cross-reference listed in my Bible is 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 Timothy 1:17, Psalm 89:27, and Romans 8:29. So as you come to that verse with your pad of paper and your pen and your prayer and your Bible, read the verse and then go to 2 Corinthians 4:4 and then go to 1 Timothy 1:17 and then Psalm 89 and so on and so forth, and write down the things that the Holy Spirit of God is teaching you through the text. And as you read and reread this text this week, and look up these cross references, write down the things that you're reading. Prayerfully think through what you're reading. And ask God questions of the text. Write down your questions. Write down the things that you don't understand, as well as the things you do understand. And then, as we go through our study for the next 16 weeks, mark down when God answers those prayers. When God answers the questions that you've come up with, as he gives you a greater understanding of his Son in his Word. And perhaps at the end of our study, some of you will be able to share how God met you in his Word, how God opened your eyes to a greater understanding of his Son. Well, with that, I would ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close this portion of our time together this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us from your word. And we do confess that we often have a almost clinical view of who you are. We know the truths of the gospel. We believe in a triune God. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, became incarnate, taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, dying a substitutional death, resurrecting to new and everlasting life, ascending to heaven. We know that he's coming again, but oftentimes these become just cold facts rather than warmly affectionate truths. And so, Lord, we pray that through your word and through this short series, that you would open our eyes to the wonders of who you are, that we would gain a greater view of Christ and also of the Father and of the Spirit, that you truly would transform our lives so that we rightly reflect you in all things, and so that we actually are enabled to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, in a manner worthy of your name, and that we would do it. And that in doing so, Lord, your glory and your gospel would shine through us to our unsaved friends, our unsaved family members, our unsaved neighbors and co-workers, and even our enemies. And Lord, that you might be pleased to bring us to maturity and to bring them to salvation. And in doing so, that you would build your church. And we lift these things to you for your name's sake. Amen.